Welcome to Abiding Word Ministries, where you will find distinctively biblical counseling. Let's join Vic Smith as he helps us strengthen our relationship with God and with others through the practical teaching of God's Word.
Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you here tonight, and thank you for this time that we can come together and study the truth of God's Word. Looks like most of us are old enough to remember a few years back when the U.S. Navy had a recruiting campaign that was called Join the Navy and See the World. And it offered an opportunity for presumably young men who perhaps had not traveled a lot to join the Navy and go to a lot of exotic ports of call that that they might otherwise not ever be able to see. Usually the pictures were of a sailor in his dress whites in an exotic port in the Orient or perhaps Scandinavia, places that he could only dream of going. And imagine a young man that perhaps grew up in the Midwest, had never seen an ocean before, and he enlists and goes through basic training and receives his orders to report to his first shipboard assignment. And as he's going with his duffel bags and sees his ship for the very first time, he asks his companion, "What are all the guns for?" And the companion just looks at him and says, "Son, you're in the Navy." And they had never pointed out the fine print that, in fact, he might come under attack and have to fight and perhaps even lose his life in the course of battle. And while that's a somewhat far-fetched illustration, I think a lot of us as Christians go into the Christian life in much the same way. We hear the plan of salvation. We pray to receive Christ as our Savior and Lord and enter into the Christian life. And when we come under attack, nobody ever warned us that that might happen. And so this weekend, we're going to be looking at a very introductory look at spiritual warfare. By no means is this exhaustive. To the contrary, it is strictly an overview. We could easily spend a lifetime studying any one of the topics we will look at this weekend, but perhaps it will give us some idea of what the Bible very clearly teaches we might expect as we go through this Christian life. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us to be sober and be vigilant, because our adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking those whom he may devour. And I don't think in the Christian life today there are very many of us who are sober or vigilant. And perhaps there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, that's exactly how the devil wants it. He would love nothing better than for us as Christians to even doubt that he exists. And if we do believe that he exists, he would much rather us think of him as the good-hearted but misunderstood fellow at the costume party with the red suit and the pitchfork, while the Bible very clearly teaches that he's something different from that. A second reason is that many of us as believers don't study the Word of God at all. Sadly, in most of the surveys that are taken, Christians spend very little, if any, time reading God's Word. If we read it at all, it is a verse a day to keep the devil away. A quick devotion that we read as we choke down a Pop-Tart going out the door to work. Sometimes those who do study the Word of God study it academically, and our approach to God's Word is exactly as we might have studied philosophy or literature or history in college. It's academic at best, and the knowledge is simply for the sake of knowledge. Lastly, I think if we do study God's Word, a lot of times we assume that the Bible is speaking metaphorically and not literally. When we read about taking up the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, we assume that that was something Paul was teaching for his day and that it is not relevant for us today, when in fact it is more relevant now than perhaps it has ever been. And as we begin our thoughts, it is understood that spiritual warfare is nothing to be trifled with. It should be taken very, very seriously. In Acts 19, Luke tells us about a group of young men who were known as the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a high priest and had these seven boys, and they had no doubt grown up hearing of Paul and the Lord Jesus casting out demons. They thought it would be a good idea to try that, and they found a man who was demon-possessed and attempted to cast the demon out of him in the name of Paul and of Jesus. To which the demon-possessed man replied, "Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you?" And the Bible tells us that this one man attacked seven young men and beat the stew out of them to the point that they barely got away with their lives. So we should approach it seriously. I think most of us that are here tonight are mature believers. We're well grounded in the truth of God's word, and that'll be the basis on which we build tonight. A recent poll showed that 2/3 of Americans believe in God in heaven, while only 1/3 believe in a very real devil in hell. So the things we're going to look at tonight are truth. They are truth from God's word, and I pray that they will help us, that we will not fall into that category. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are. We thank you that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness through your word, through your spirit, and through the cross, that we might be fully equipped for every good work. Lord, I thank you that we're two or more gathered in your name, that there you are in the midst of them, and we invite you to be here with us tonight in very real and practical ways through your word and through your spirit, that you would lead and guide and direct in all that is said and done, that it would bring glory to you and good to the body of Christ. Please give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to us, and we will be careful to give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In thinking about spiritual warfare, there's at least three topics that we need to understand. First, we must know our enemy. Second, we must know our weapons. And third, we must know the strategy and the tactics of the battle that we are in. Tonight we're going to look at our enemy, and then tomorrow, the Lord willing, we'll talk about our weapons and the tactics. Again, this is strictly an overview. Within any one of these categories, there are dozens of directions that we could go. And truly, we could spend a lifetime studying what God's word says about all three of these topics. But hopefully, we'll have an overview and at least a biblical understanding of each of them. Writing about 500 years before Christ, Sun Tzu, a Chinese general, in his classic work, The Art of War, made the following statement. If you know yourself and you know your enemy, you need not fear the outcome of 1,000 battles. If you know yourself but not your enemy, for every victory there will be a defeat. If you know neither yourself nor your enemy, you will succumb in every battle. These words could not be more true in the area of spiritual warfare. The Bible teaches that as Christians we have three distinct enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We might visualize these as three large overlapping circles that intersect each other and come together in the center with a small triangular section over which all three circles cover. In that center section, we might draw a heart, and that would be our heart and where all of the enemies that we face converge. As we'll see tonight, the world opposes God the Father, the flesh opposes the Holy Spirit, and the devil opposes our Lord Jesus. All three of these work together seamlessly in concert to kill, steal, and destroy. Yet all three have different characteristics and are battled with a different weapon and strategy. First of all, the world opposes God the Father. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we will look at verses 1, 2, and 3. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. This is the first of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai soon after he had led the Israelites out of Egypt. They were the commandments by which God's people were to live, and indeed did live, until the Lord Jesus came in the New Testament. It's interesting that in the first commandment, the Lord reminds his people that he was the one that brought them out of Egypt and out of their slavery. They had been slaves in Egypt for nearly 400 years, and it was not a good time for God's people. My wife loves Egyptian history, and one night we were watching a television program on the Discovery Channel, I think it was, where they were excavating a mass grave at the base of one of the pyramids. And the scientists had set up a mobile X-ray unit, and they had two orthopedic surgeons that were X-raying the bones and then commenting on the X-rays as they were brought out. Many of the bones had stress fractures, and they explained that it was because of the incredible weights that as slaves they were having to work under in building the pyramids. And they were pointing out how most of those fractures had begun to heal. And the surgeons were explaining how painful it would have been. But because they were slaves, when their bones did fracture under the horrific weights, they could do nothing but keep working until literally they fell over dead, were rolled off the scaffolding into the mass grave, and then another slave took their place. It would have been a horrible life. And it was against that backdrop that God called Moses at the burning bush to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses went to Pharaoh, and they went back and forth and negotiated. God sent the plagues, and finally Pharaoh said, fine, you may lead them out. And Moses led 1.5 million Israelis out of Egypt and into the desert. Soon after they left, Pharaoh changed his mind and sent the army to bring the Israelites back. They had never been out of Egypt, and so as they went through the desert, they didn't know where they were going, and soon came to the Red Sea. So the nation of Israel in its infancy has the Red Sea in front of it and the fast approaching Egyptian army behind it. And they went to Moses and said, Moses, did you think through this? Moses went to God, and God told Moses to raise his staff, which was a picture of the cross. When Moses did so, the Red Sea, and as we all know, the color of blood is red, the Red Sea parted before their very eyes. That was a foreshadow of the tearing of the veil during the crucifixion. And the Israelites walked across the Red Sea bed on dry ground, entering the wilderness. When the last Israeli set foot in the wilderness, God released the waters and drowned the Egyptian army. I think it was 4 or 5 years ago that underwater archaeologists started finding the remnants of the Egyptian army buried in the floor of the Red Sea. The metal was bronze, it does not corrode underwater, and they started finding the wheels and the chariots and the shields and the armor. And they were fascinated, wondering how the army got there in a single file straight line, going nowhere. And they presumed that it was a shipwreck, but there was no ship. So the Christians, of course, realized, oh my goodness, it was true. And well, yeah, God's word recorded it, and it's very true. And it's sad that that did not reach the mainstream news media. So now you have the nation of Israel in the wilderness. They had been marching all day. It's getting late, and they were hungry. Again, they went to Moses and said, Moses, did you think through this? There's no food. What are we going to eat? Moses went to God, and God told Moses to have the people to pitch their tents and figure it out in the morning. It's important to realize that sometimes God will allow us to suffer hunger for a period of time in order to to prove our trust for him. So they did as they were told. They pitched their tents, went to bed. When they got up the next morning, the ground was covered with manna. Manna literally meant bread that we don't know where it came from. And all of God's people ate. There was plenty for everybody, and they ate until they were full. And then they did something very interesting. They gathered up more than they needed, and they hid it in their tents, just in case whoever put the manna out today forgot to put it out tomorrow, they would have their bases covered. When they went to bed that night and got up the next morning, they found that everything they had hoarded had turned rancid. It was inedible, but day after day there was always a fresh supply the next morning. I think we can learn from this experience that from day one in the wilderness, God wanted his people to relate to him on the basis of trust. And even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." God wants us to trust him as our Heavenly Father to meet our needs day by day on a daily basis. And that's what the first commandment in verse 3 of the Ten Commandments is referring to. When God says, "You will have no other gods before me," he is speaking of trust. A god is anything that we trust in. And God wants to be our God, the one true God in whom we trust. In our relationship with God, we cannot possibly love a God we don't trust, nor can we trust a God that we don't love. In the Old Testament, Egypt is a picture of the world's system. Egypt was the greatest civilization the world had ever known. And as God's people left Egypt, and they were now in the wilderness with nothing. There was no infrastructure. Certainly there was no army. There was no navy. There was no economic system. God's people could trust in nothing but him and him alone. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, it is our fallen human nature that we always want to have plan B. And just as the Israelites gathered and hid manna in their tent that they could fall back on in case God didn't come through, our tendency is to do the very same thing today. And our tendency is to trust in anything but in him. Our culture, our educational system, our media, our government beckons us constantly to trust in anything and everything but in our Heavenly Father. Today we trust in our education, we trust in our degrees, we trust in our careers, our bank accounts, our 401ks, our stock portfolios. We trust in our looks, our talent, our charm. You name it, we will trust in it. Let me pose a question to us. I'm going to start a sentence, and I'd love for each of us in our minds to finish it with the very first thing that pops into our mind. Finish this sentence with the first thing that pops into your mind. I'm okay because... When we answer that question, "I'm okay because," the chances are that the very first thing that popped into our mind is something that we may be trusting in more than God himself. Another question we might ask is that when we lay awake at night thinking, "I'm not okay because, if only I had blank." The very thing that we are fretting about, the very thing that we think causes us to be lacking, may be something that we're trusting in more than God himself. A good working definition of trust is that trust is an act of our will based on what we believe to be true on the object of our trust. Let me say that again. A good working definition of trust is that trust is an act of our will based on what we believe to be true on the object of our trust. When we sat down today, the chair that you're sitting in, you made an unconscious decision to trust in that chair that it would not let you fall. Chances are good as you pulled it out and adjusted it, it felt solid, it felt stable, and you consciously decided that it would support you. We make similar decisions 1,000 times a day to trust in God or in something or someone else. Time and again, God's people went through cycles of trusting and not trusting Him. The prophet Isaiah warned God's people emphatically in chapters 30 and 31 to trust in God alone and not to go down to Egypt to trust in horses and chariots and the strength of Pharaoh. Sadly, they seldom listened. Even in the wilderness, they went to Moses over and over and said, "Moses, we were better off as slaves in Egypt because at least we knew where our next meal was coming from." And sadly, our human nature is we'd rather be slaves to sin and think we know where our next meal is coming from than trust in God to provide for us. Today, the world system has grown even stronger and beckons us to trust in anything but our God. For science fiction fans, it's like a Death Star whose gravitational pull is so great that nothing can escape it. Only God was powerful enough to deliver His people from Egypt, and today only God is powerful enough to deliver us from our slavery to the world and its system, its beliefs, and its values. A few examples of this. The world tells us that we evolved from pond scum. The Bible tells us we were created in His image. The world tells us that life is about things, that he who dies with the most toys wins. The Bible tells us that life is about relationships with Him and with others. The world tells us that life is about what we do. The Bible tells us it's about who we are. The world tells us that money buys happiness. The Bible tells us that Christ gives joy. The world tells us that sex is purely a physical act. It's biological. The Bible tells us that it is spiritual before it is physical. The world tells us that God wants me to be happy. The Bible tells us that God wants us to be holy. The world would have us set our priorities as career first, family second, and God third. The Bible tells us very clearly that it should be God first, family second, and job third. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we're going to overcome the world and its gravitational pull on us, first, we must guard our heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23. Second, we should love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, 1 John 2:15 through 17. We should set our affections on things that are above, Colossians 3:2. And we should lay up our treasure in heaven, not on earth, Matthew 6:19 and 20. So our first enemy is the world that opposes God the Father, and it beckons us to trust in anything but the person of our Heavenly Father, which is where that battle will be fought. Our second enemy is the flesh, and our flesh opposes the person of the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul spoke often of the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. In Romans 7, he asked, why did he do the things he shouldn't do? He didn't do the things that he should do, concluding that nothing good dwelt in him, and who could save him from that old nature? The flesh refers to our old nature. It is who we were before we were saved, and it is who we are now when we are not consciously, deliberately walking in the Spirit. It is our old nature, our old man, our old way of doing things. And this old nature will be our relentless enemy until the Lord calls us home and we trade this old body in on the new and improved version. Our old nature always knows what it wants, what it needs, and what it deserves at any given moment. Let me say that again. Our old sin nature always knows what it wants, what it needs, and what it deserves at any given moment. Our old nature is totally selfish, demands self-gratification, and could care less about God or anyone else. When we're having a terrific day and we think we need to congratulate ourselves, our flesh will know exactly what that will look like. When we're having a terrible day and we need to wallow in self-pity, our flesh will always know what it needs, wants, and deserves to feel better about itself. It could be something as simple as ice cream or Cheetos. It can be alcohol, drugs, heroin, cocaine, cigarettes. It may be sex. It may need comfort. It may be safety and security. For us as men, it may be respect. It may be rest. It may be immersing ourselves in a hobby or a thousand other things that our flesh wants, needs, and deserves. Paul graphically describes the battle between the flesh and the spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and I would invite you to turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 16 through 25. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that we do not do the things that we would. If we're led of the Spirit, we're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are many, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, which I tell you before, as I've told you in the past, that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Notice in the works of the flesh that almost any sin mentioned in Scripture will be found in that list, because with any of those individual items, we can go off in a myriad of different directions. Anything that the Bible refers to as sin can be found in a work of the flesh. Also, please notice that in verse 19, works of the flesh is plural. Works of the flesh is plural, while fruit of the Spirit is singular. The significance of this is that Satan only needs one of those works of the flesh for his base of operation in any one of our individual lives. And it's the trick of the devil to get us to rationalize and say, well, think of all the things I don't do, if that will get our focus off of the one area of our life that God wants us to be holy. Fruit of the Spirit is singular, and fruit of the Spirit will be produced as a natural result of our abiding relationship with Christ. In John 15:5, Jesus says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians 5 will all be produced in our life naturally as a result of our personal, growing, abiding relationship with Christ. And at the end of the day, isn't that what all of us are longing for? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's what we all want. And the works of the flesh are counterfeits to the good things that God wants to bless us with. Notice, if you will, in verse 24, Paul said, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. Who does the crucifying in that verse? We do. That's probably one of the most common misconceptions that we have in the Christian life today. Over the many years that I have been a counselor, I have ministered to so many individuals who have struggled with a besetting sin and who have prayed for years and years and years for God to take that sin away from them. And the reality is, He won't do it. That's our job. We cannot do our part. We cannot do God's part, but God will not do our part. And when it comes to a work of the flesh, it is our job to crucify it. That's the significance of Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It was a present tense verb, meaning it is a process, not an event. When we think of crucifixion, the literal cause of death is suffocation. The victim is nailed to the cross where he hangs for an extended period of time. It is today the most horrific, the most excruciating, the most violent form of torture that has ever been conceived. As the victim hangs there, gravity takes its toll. The internal organs sink. And as they do, they hyperextend the lungs of the victim. The victim can inhale, but he cannot exhale. And as a result, carbon dioxide builds up in the victim's bloodstream, and it displaces the oxygen in the blood that the muscles so desperately need. The only way the victim can exhale is to push up on his legs, which of course is excruciating to the nail that is driven through his feet. He pushes up for just a moment, gasps a bit of the stale air out, and then can inhale a tiny bit of fresh air that will put oxygen back in the blood. This can go on for, I think I read, the longest recorded period of time that a victim hung on a cross before he died was 2 weeks of that horrible cycle as the carbon dioxide builds up and the body is starved for oxygen. Because the muscles are starved for oxygen, they cramp. If you've ever had a leg cramp in the night, most of the time it is your calf muscle. Your calf muscle is the largest muscle furthest from the heart, and as you go into a deep sleep, the respiration rate slows and carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, which is what causes the cramping. So during the process of crucifixion, our flesh is craving oxygen and every muscle in our body will convulse with cramps in excruciating pain because it's not getting what it wants. That is a picture of the process that we go through as we fulfill Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and with its lusts, its cravings. When our flesh is craving whatever it wants, needs, or deserves, whether that is ice cream or whether that is cocaine, whether that is sex or whether that is respect, whether it is rest and comfort and security or whatever it may be that our flesh wants, needs, and deserves, we have to deny it And as it convulses in pain, saying, if I don't get what I want, need, and deserve, I'm going to die. We have to stare our flesh in the eye and say, that's the plan. And this is exactly the scriptures that we look at when I'm helping men overcome addiction to pornography, when I am ministering to people who are battling alcohol, chemical dependency, whatever it may be, even in marriage trouble where the husband is craving respect, which is a good thing. It only becomes problematic if he's willing to sin to get it. And we have to crucify the flesh that we can be filled with and walk in the Spirit. Only then can we say with Paul that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The third enemy that we battle is the devil. And the devil opposes our Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 28 tells us that Satan was created as an angelic being. Some theologians believe that he was an archangel, equal to Michael and Gabriel. His original name was Lucifer. And he chose to rebel against God, saying that he would ascend to the heights and be like God. God then cast him from heaven. He fell from heaven to earth. As he fell, a third of the angels chose to rebel with him and were cast from heaven, and they became demons. A couple of things that are incredibly important for us to understand in this area of spiritual warfare is that as a created being, Satan and his demons are not omniscient. They do not know everything. They are not omnipotent. They are not all-powerful. Nor are they omnipresent. These are characteristics of God, our Heavenly Father, not of Satan and his demons. Now, as a deceiver and the father of lies and a liar, he wants us to think that he's all of those things. But it is important for us to know through the truth of God's word that he is not. Satan and his demons cannot possess a Christian. If you are born again and Christ lives in your heart, then they cannot possess you. However, he can oppress a believer, meaning to harass us, and he does that rather effectively. Satan cannot control us. He cannot control our mind unless we give him that permission. As we will see as we continue looking at what the Bible teaches about our adversary, the devil, he can enter into a dialogue with us. He can put thoughts in our mind. He can ask us questions and he can tell us lies. But he cannot control us. Scripture teaches us that Satan is a deceiver, Revelation 12:9. He is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. And as an adversary, 1 Peter 5:8, his ultimate destiny will be the lake of fire. But for this age, he seeks to kill, steal, and destroy the glory of God. His primary tactics are lies over truth and darkness over light. As a liar, he wants to present himself as the misunderstood guy at the costume party, when really his desire is to ruthlessly kill, steal, and destroy as a roaring lion. In understanding the devil as our adversary, Scripture gives two graphic accounts of him going one-on-one against an individual. I'd like for us to look at these in detail and consider the outcome of both of these challenges. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we will look at the devil's encounter with Eve. prior to his encounter with Eve, in Genesis 2:17, the Lord God is talking to Adam. Eve is not there yet. And to Adam, God told him, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Those instructions were given to Adam. The very next verse, verse 18, God said to Adam, "It's not good for you to be alone. I will make a companion for you." And that is where God created Eve. Eve was not present when God gave Adam the directive of which fruit he could not eat from. So we pick up there in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Yea, has God said, you will not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Notice, if you will, that's not what God said. Adam had failed to pass on to Eve what God had told him. Adam had failed to be the spiritual leader of his home, and as such, he left his wife vulnerable. So when Satan said, "Did God really say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden?" she didn't pick up on the distortion. Eve's response in verse 2, "The woman said unto the serpent, we can eat of any fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you will not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." That's not what God said at all. In verse 4, Satan said to the woman, "You will not die." That was a blatant lie of what God said would happen if she ate of that tree. In verse 5, he said, "The day God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." And there Satan deceived Eve into thinking that God was holding out on her something good. Oswald Chambers said, "At the root of all sin is the suspicion that God may not be good." And that is exactly what Satan put in Eve's mind, is the suspicion that God wasn't good, that he was holding out on her, and if she disobeyed God, she would be better off than if she obeyed him. She would be in control of her own life. Verse 6 and following, Eve took the fruit. It was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make her wise. She ate of it, and she turned and gave it to her husband, and he ate also. Notice Adam was standing there as this dialogue took place. He did nothing to stop his wife. Not only that, when she ate the fruit, she turned and handed it to him. He followed her, and we all know the outcome of that. Looking at Satan's strategy, his first question was, "Did God really say?" And he misquoted Scripture. He then said, "You won't die." Well, God said you would. And his final blow was, "You will be like God. You will be in control. You will be in charge." Satan attacked Eve where she was most vulnerable. She was ignorant of the truth of God's word. She had nothing to go on against Satan but her own human wisdom, and it was no match for his lies and deceit. The second record of the devil going one-on-one with an individual is found in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It is paralleled in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4. And in studying God's Word, it is extremely helpful to look at the parallel accounts that are given in the different Gospels. Here we find our Lord Jesus. He had just begun his earthly ministry. He was approximately 30 years old. God the Father had told him it was time to begin the ministry. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and immediately the Spirit led him into the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days. Today, medical science tells us that 40 days is the limit that a human can fast and still pull out of it. After 40 days, even if you eat food, it will not be assimilated, and in all probability, you will die. So, humanly speaking, as Jesus was fully man, he was at the limit of endurance of fasting at 40 days. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew, "Then Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said," this is Satan speaking, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Certainly Jesus was hungry. And after a prolonged fast, bread is the first thing that a person will normally eat to begin to get their digestive system working again. It's interesting that the first miracle that Jesus did perform just a few days later was at the wedding in Cana, when he turned water into wine. So water into wine, stones into bread, certainly he could have done this. And it was a very valid thing that Satan was tempting him to do. But verse 4 tells us that Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Notice when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, Jesus responded by quoting Scripture. In this case, it was Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Not only was Jesus responding to Satan's temptation, but he was also telling us something very, very important. He was saying that at the end of the day, if we have a choice between missing a meal and missing our time in God's Word, that we are better off to miss the meal, because the body can skip a meal better than the spirit can skip time with God in His Word. The second temptation we pick up in verse 5. "The devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of a temple," the highest point of a temple. "And the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Isn't it interesting that in the second temptation, Satan himself quoted Scripture? Satan himself said, "It is written," and quoted Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12. When Jesus successfully defended himself against Satan's first attack, Satan then countered by quoting Scripture also. And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you that our adversary, the devil, knows the Word of God, and when he comes at us quoting God's Word, we'd better know it as well as he does, or we can be deceived. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus countered the second attack by quoting Scripture. "Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." This one was tricky. Because when Satan took him to the high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, all of these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. As the prince of the power of the air, they were his to give. And now we know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. But what Satan was offering Jesus was a shortcut that would have spared him the agony and the death of the cross. And many times, ladies and gentlemen, when our adversary the devil comes to us and tempts us, what he offers will be a shortcut to something good that God created. When Satan appears to us as an angel of light, when he appears to us as he did to Eve and seems to be our pal, offering us a good thing, the good is always the enemy of the best. And that's what he was presenting to our Lord Jesus. But our Lord Jesus always chose the best. And his response in verse 10, Jesus said to him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thy serve. Deuteronomy 6:13. And the Bible tells us that the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to Jesus. And with that, the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry. Notice, if you will, that Jesus responded to the temptations of Satan by quoting God's word. Jesus considered each of the devil's temptations. He considered them, he evaluated them based on the truth of God's word, and he responded biblically. When we are tempted by Satan, when Satan puts thoughts into our mind, that is not sin. What is essential is that when those thoughts come into our mind, we filter them through the truth of God's word, because God's word alone is truth. And we trust the Holy Spirit that lives in our heart through the truth of God's word to pick up on the lies and the deception of Satan. And then we counter by quoting God's word those scriptures that are relevant to the temptation that Satan presented to us. How very different from Eve, who was not able to rely on the truth of God's word and had to rely only on her human reasoning, which was no match for the devil's deceitfulness and lies. As we'll see when we consider the weapons in part two of our study, our offensive weapon is the truth of God's word, the sword of the Spirit, which we saw our Lord Jesus wield with devastating effectiveness in Matthew 4. If we're to follow his example, we must learn to use the truth of his word literally as the sword of the Spirit, our only offensive weapon against the lies of the one who is the father of lies. Well, this concludes our brief look at our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. As you can see, picturing the three large circles that overlap and all converge on the human heart, there is much overlap in them. And we could spend a lifetime studying all that God's word says about the world, the flesh, and the devil. But at least this will give us a heads up that the guns on that ship, that warship, are there for a reason. And that as Christians, we do have very real enemies that want to kill, steal, and destroy the treasure that God has put in these old earthen vessels. Next, we will consider our weapons, and finally, the strategy and tactics. Let me close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness, that we may be fully equipped for every good work. Lord, may we take seriously Peter's words to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking those whom he may can devour. Lord, I thank you for this that we've shared. I pray that your word will not return void. And I pray, Father, that we will get a good night's rest and that we will be ready again to study your word tomorrow as we consider the weapons that you've provided and finally the strategy and the tactics for this battle that we're in. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray.